So in this morning's Ezekiel reading, it would be easy to get distracted by that warning that God gave to Ezekiel. I don't know if you noticed it, but God actually warns Ezekiel that if Ezekiel fails to pass on the words that God had given him, God would hold Ezekiel accountable not only for the failure to say those things, but also for all the things the other people did because they weren't warned. And so you could kind of like fixate on that. You could get really concerned and really worried and say, oh my goodness, have I missed anything? Is there anything that God wants me to say? And it would kind of build this knot of anxiety, right? Because I have enough of my own sins to repent of. I don't need to be responsible for others also. And so you kind of worry about it and say, okay, God, are there words that I've missed? Are there things that I really need to be sharing right now? But I think the part that really got to me, the part that really grabbed my attention, wasn't this fear of missing out or this fear of not sharing with people what they've done wrong. I think there's this hopeful part at the end of the passage that God cares enough to warn us when we have gone astray. He will send people. But even then, there's something even more hopeful. At the end, he says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But I take pleasure when the wicked turn from their ways and live. So turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O Israel?" And so those are the words that God was giving to Ezekiel to share with the Israelites. And so God wasn't just saying, well, there's all these issues and there's all these things you've done wrong, and so I must be just, and so therefore you must be punished. He was saying, look, I take no pleasure in the death or punishment of the wicked. That's not what I enjoy. That's not what I want. What I want is that people would turn away from that and that they would live. Why will you die? Why would you choose that? And so again and again throughout Scripture, in Ezekiel and in all these other passages, we read of these times that God declares that he has no desire to see any of his creations suffer. He has no desire to see us in pain. He has no desire to see us lost. He wants us to be found or picked up and dusted off and set off on our next adventure, whatever task he has for us to do. And so lately, I've been trying to read Scripture with a slightly different question in my head. One of my youth leaders back in high school had told me, well, when you read Scripture, you should always look for the characters in the story and figure out which one you can identify with and kind of place yourself in the story. And that works out pretty well, except that God is never the one I identify with. It's always the human. It's always the one who's messed up. It's always the sinful one. And a lot of times they end up getting punished. And so I realized the way I was reading Scripture kind of encouraged me to see my own flaws as the point of the story. The way I was reading Scripture encouraged me to have this kind of pessimistic view of the way I looked at things. But whether we realize it or not, every human in the Bible is a secondary character at best. They're absolutely useful for fleshing out the story. They're there for us to identify with and to put ourselves in there and to make sense of that. But ultimately, they're less important than the hero of the story. The hero of the story is not Ezekiel. It's not David. It's not the disciples. It's God. This is a book. It's a story. It's a collection of stories and history and poetry and wisdom that is about God. And so, for now at least, I'm kind of retooling the way I open my Bible. I'm thinking in a new way, and I'm instead asking the question, what does this passage teach me about who God is? And I believe the passages we read today show us that God is a God who is all about restoration. So it showed up on my news feed, I think on my phone at some point, that Chip and Joanna Gaines have apparently decided to leave HGTV. This is big news. I don't even remember exactly where I was or how it came up, but I heard Mel mention their names frequently, and she likes watching them on Netflix, and so I told them, I was like, did you see this? They're leaving HGTV. And I kid you not, she let out an audible gasp. And so I did a quick Google search, and I was like, I have no idea who these people really are. And it looks like they've been on all sorts of shows, and it's been a big deal, and everyone's been talking about it, and I've just really been missing out. But apparently, people love watching their show because they just kind of love what they do, and you almost watch it for them more than you do watching the houses they fix. And so I was kind of like checking this out. And so they restore these homes, they fix them up, they make them new again. And if there's something moldy or rotten, or they discover, you know, like mold underneath the bathroom floor, which you always do because you need a plot twist on HGTV. You know, they go through, they clean it up, they fix it. And then when you're done, you have this nice new pristine house, and everyone looks at it and goes, man, I wish I lived there. So maybe home restoration and HGTV isn't your thing. It's not really mine. But maybe you just really love watching Antiques Roadshow on PBS because you love seeing that one old lady get really excited when she realizes that that thing she bought at the knick-knack store for $5 is worth $100,000, you know. Maybe you're into like old instruments and your dream is to one day hold a refurbished and restored Stradivarius violin. Maybe it's in taking your garden that you've ignored for a month, like I did, and weeding it and making it look more like a garden and less like the Amazon rainforest. If there's something you care about, odds are you find deep satisfaction in seeing it restored, put back the way it should be. I think that's the feeling that God has when he sees us walking away, or when he sees us when we're lost, or when we are making mistakes. He doesn't look and see anger. I think he looks and he sees sorrow, and he sees what could be. You know, like, I lost count of how many times Melanie's watching HGTV and somebody walks into a house and goes, this house has great bones. Look at this structure. You know, and they're talking about walls and stuff, and the place looks hideous, right? Like maybe somebody really loved cats and it smells like cat pee and it's decorated in cats from wall to wall and it's an awful home. But you've got someone who's good at fixing up houses. They walk in and they are passionate and they see what the house could be. And so I'm convinced that's exactly how God feels. God looks in, and whether or not we've decorated our lives wall to wall with cats and it's ugly and we've really messed it up, I think God walks in and says, this could really be something beautiful. This could be something great. So there's this one time my computer, my desktop computer died, right? And if you know me, I take this as a personal insult because my computers are supposed to last at least 10 years. They should not break. And it was like a year and a half after I bought the thing. So this thing had passed before its time. And so this was just absolutely unacceptable, but to add insult to injury, Melanie's desktop computer died like a month later. So we went from having these two nice, serviceable computers to being basically bricks. They wouldn't boot up, the power supplies were awful, it was rough. And so what made it worse was that there's these ton of files on Melanie's computer that we needed to get back. She had just spent, like, what, 20, 30 hours at least on just one file doing an icon for a friend's business. And she just started using it, and they wanted to make a change. And then the computer died. And so they made the changes enough that it was too late to go back and pretend it didn't exist. But they wanted to make the changes and go forward. And Melanie is like, oh my goodness, I am not spending another 30 hours rebuilding that thing. This is awful. Kevin, do something. So this is what happened about an hour later. If you can throw that picture up there, Sabrina. Like, it's kind of dark, but if you can kind of see, there's a monitor kind of stuck there, and there's the guts of about two computers strewn all over our dining room table, right? So this is what I do. Like, I can't fix plumbing. I can't fix houses all that well. But if my wife comes to me and says, help me, Obi-Wan, you're my only hope, I can take a computer apart and I can make it work again, gosh darn it. You know? So what I did is I took the pieces, I took everything apart, I figured out what wasn't working, I figured out what was causing the problem. You rip it out, you take what is good, you put it back together, and you show your wife how cool you can be when you, like, you get that file back off of the dead hard drive for her, right? And so if you can imagine for a moment, you are able to do this for a friend or your spouse if you're married, and the depth of satisfaction you get from taking something that was broken and making it work, and not only work, but that computer is still running in the basement of my house and I use it every single day. And I tell you, every time I boot that thing up, every once in a while I go, ha, this would have been a brick, but I fixed. This is something good. I think that God gets that feeling, right? Like, God gets the feeling you have when you're like, I have fixed something. This is better. This was absolutely worth the effort I put into it. This was worth restoring. And so whether it's making a frankenputer out of spare parts or fixing a home, but he tells Ezekiel to tell the Israelites, why should you die, O house of Israel? You are my chosen people. You are the people I have picked. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Why do you need to die? I want to see you restored. I want to see you fixed. I want to see you take your rightful place. You don't need to stay trashed. They're not junk. They just need a little help getting back to fighting strength. And so when you're down or you're out or you've made mistakes or you feel like you've dug yourself a hole that is just a little bit too deep for yourself to get out of without any help, your prayers for help are not an annoyance to God. He's not up there wishing you had kept it to yourself and fixed everything and then only come back or only come to church when you had everything put together. He sees you when you need help. He knows that you need help, and you'll be back to doing what you were meant and created to do. He is happy to serve you, to put you back on your feet. So anytime that you're tempted to say, well, I think I've gone too far, I've messed it up too bad, or I'm beyond help, you underestimate just how powerful God is and how much he loves you. And so this truth has an even better component to it, because it's not also just about us, it also can change how we see others. So if we're loved by God and we're never too far from him, then nobody else is either. And so when God tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we can love them knowing that maybe they've been a little beat up by life circumstances. Maybe they've made some mistakes. Maybe they dug their own pit. And when you might be tempted to say, well, I think you deserved it, what you should be thinking instead is, I know how much God loves you. I know how much God wants to see you restored. And I want to help God make that happen. How can I help you? And so, as it says in the Psalm passage, love does no wrong to a neighbor, because when we acknowledge God's love for us, it also allows us to extend forgiveness and love others in this deeper and more real and more genuine way. You know, Paul is writing his letter to the Romans. It says, love one another honorably or upstandingly or in the light, or there's lots of different ways that different versions of the Bible translate that. But it's this open, honest, in full view of everyone kind of loving one another. Not in quarreling, not in jealousy, but instead put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So this idea of the flesh, he's not talking about you literally need to leave your body behind and have some sort of out-of-body experience. It's not what he's talking about. When he says to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh, he means that we need to do the things that Jesus would do. He went around, he healed people. He saw people who were in danger, who were declared unclean by the spiritual laws of the day, and he restored them to full health and says, here, go show yourself to the priest, you've been made whole. Your faith has made you well. He said these things time and time again as he restored people to this full, upstanding participation in society. You see, we can't hoard forgiveness to ourselves. So if we are tempted to do what Jesus would do, as long as it's what we were going to do anyway, that's not obedience, that's lip service. So we're often tempted, though, aren't we, to like hold other people accountable to their mistakes, or to get angry, or to get even. When we do this, though, the damage to them is obvious and immediate. We can get angry, we can yell at them, we can try and take our pound of flesh if we want. And sometimes it may even make you feel better in the short term, but not usually. The damage to ourselves, though, is often a lot more subtle and a lot more long-lasting. Because if we believe that other people are worthy of God's wrath and ours, What we're subtly training ourselves to think is that when we have made mistakes and when we have wronged others, that we are deserving of wrath, not forgiveness. So forgiving others, being able to let go of vengeance and to release people and to wish them well and to wish to see them restored, it's training for ourselves so that when we have made mistakes, we can be able to forgive ourselves, because we forgive ourselves for the same reason we forgive others. Because we know that God loves them. We know that God loves us. God wants to see them restored just as God wants to see us restored. And so it's not this them versus us thing. It's all of us together making our mistakes, falling into sometimes the same traps. And no matter where we find ourselves at the end of the day, being able to turn to God and say, Father, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have messed up, we have hurt one another. Restore us, forgive us, make us whole again. So, forgiving others, it's this practicing thing where we get to somehow practice God's love for other people, because if we start with God's love for us, sometimes it's hard to believe. But somehow it's easier to believe that God's forgiveness should be given to others when they don't deserve it. And then we can slowly work our way back. And we might believe it about ourselves. So when we come and we read what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault, just the two of you. And rejoice if he is restored to right behavior. Rejoice if he is restored to right behavior. Don't be sad. Don't be angry like Jonah was in the Old Testament. The Ninevites repented and Jonah was upset about it because he wanted to see the fire and brimstone because that's what they deserved. Don't be that guy. Rejoice when people repent. So we've got these marching orders. You know, don't go in anger, but go and show them what they did wrong, expecting to be able to rejoice with them. And you can't rejoice with them if you're still holding a grudge or you're still bitter. And so Jesus expects us to quickly forgive, not only because he loves them, but because by forgiving others, again, we practice the knowledge that God forgives everyone and loves everyone, no matter their faults, and that God even can love us. And so we serve this Creator who desires to see all things made new. Whether that's you, or whether that's me, or whether that's your neighbor across the street, or whether that's that person that has harmed you, or whether that's someone who lives halfway across the world. And so since we serve such a forgiving God, we need to work to become a people who are eager to forgive, offering forgiveness freely to others and also to ourselves.